Let me give you the meanings of the names in the book of Ruth, and that will help us very much to understand what God is saying. If you look now at the end of Judges, Judges 21, and the beginning of Ruth, Ruth 1, verse 1, we'll find the end of Judges now, 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, it came about, Ruth 1, verse 1, in the days of the judges, okay, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, what was this man's name? Verse 2, the man's name was Elimelech, which means, my God is king. My God is king. You get the connection? The end of Judges, there is no king. Every man, now God is raising up a man whose name is, my God is king. Because God now is moving hiddenly and mysteriously in the midst of this decline to bring about his kingship in the land. And so we get a little hint that God is up to something that Elimelech knows nothing about. Okay? And he will die before he sees the purposes of God. But God is now moving to bring in his king through this man who's called, my God is king. Secondly, Naomi's name means delightful or lovely. Delightful or lovely. And her circumstances seem to contradict her name. In other words, what she's been called, and they felt names were very, very important, now her circumstances seem to contradict that. Because in chapter 1 and verse 20, when she comes back from Moab, she says, I went out full, that means wealthy, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, delightful, lovely, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? And in verse 20, the previous verse, she says, don't call me delightful, call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So we're going to see somebody, and who they are seems to have gone all wrong. Okay, they're named pleasantness, and they're named delightful, but it's all bitter. It's all bitter. But God is going to work to change the circumstances. Now, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, their names mean sickly or failing, which doesn't surprise us that they were sick and they failed and they died. And so whether they got these names retrospectively, they weren't necessarily born with these names. Some people, they pick up a name along the way. And that's some of our friends. We call them by names. They were not their birth names, but they're characteristic of something in their lives. Fourthly, Ruth means friendship. Not in the sense of casual friendship, as we would use the word, but you see, this book is going to be tied up with the friendship of the Lord, the friendship of the Lord, and loyalty to the family, loyalty to the kinsman. That's why Boaz will say in chapter 3 that she is a woman of excellence. That gets to her character. And then Boaz, he is going to be the figure needed. In fact, it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, that Boaz was a man of great wealth. That's also translated a mighty man of valor. So God is going to get hold of a man of strength, even though, incidentally, he's probably quite an elderly man at this point. He may have been a widower. He certainly has no children. And so, again, the greatest strength of his life is going to come in his older years, as we will see. And then Obed, who will be born after Boaz and Ruth marry, his name means servant, because he's going to serve the purposes of God in bringing in a king. And there's one other name that is worthy of mention, and that is the name of God in the book of Ruth, besides the Lord, or Yahweh, is Shaddai, or possibly it's translated Sadai, as we now know the Hebrew. And again, contained within it is a little hint of what this book is all about. So if you look in 2:21 with me, 2:21, or we will begin in 2:20, and she said to, sorry, 1:21, not 2:21, 1:20, 1:20 and 1:21, and she said to them, "Do not call me pleasant, call me bitter, for Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me." You see, and she seems to be in the grip, she feels she's in the grip of a kind of divine fatalism. A great omnipotent God is manipulating her circumstances. But we'll find that this El Shaddai is very, very different, from, and again in 21, she says, "The Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty El Shaddai has afflicted me." Now we might think from this that El Shaddai is a kind of Allah of the Muslims. And if you're a Muslim, whatever happens, your child gets knocked down by a truck, you simply say, "It's the will of Allah." Your wife gets cancer, "It's the will of Allah." You see, and there can be this concept, and people project it in the name of El Shaddai, the Almighty, that we're in the grip of kind of a fatalistic providence we can do nothing about. Well, indeed, we're in the grip of a divine providence, but it has hidden within it much mercy. It's very difficult to know what El Shaddai means. You can read at least 10 different Hebrew scholars projecting the meaning of El Shaddai. Probably it means Almighty, and that's why we have it in most of the translations. It could be all-knowing, but it has another root, which doesn't cancel out the Almighty, but it shows us behind God's strength there's a tenderness and there's a gentleness, because in the Hebrew it's related to the word breast. And so people think he's the Almighty, but he's the compassionate Almighty, the God of the breast. Yes, he's strong, but he's holding you close as a mother. The Muslims, the great Allah, the great Almighty. But this Almighty is the God of compassion. He's the God of the breast. And he'll understand that as he moves in her circumstances. Nextly, let me give you the reasons for this book. Why is this little book written? Why do we have this little book? This little story of a girl who gets married. Okay, it doesn't seem to be world-shaking. Why do we have a story? There were lots of widows in Israel. There were lots of folks who had hard times. But we have this little book that is a little treasure, hidden. And again, remember, it's hidden in the period of the Judges, with all the apostasy, all the wickedness. Here we have a little vignette of life lived in this village, much the way God wanted it to be lived. And so let me give you some reasons for the book. You may not be able to get down all the notes. Don't worry, they will be typed up for you. Number one, God's love for the nations. God's love for the nations. Again and again in this book, thank you, again and again, Ruth is going to be called 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times Ruth the Moabitess. Now this is interesting, because usually when somebody is introduced in Scripture and they're not Israeli, they're identified, he's an Ammonite, and then you just get his name after that. For instance, you don't always call me Ray the Englishman. because you know that, so you don't have to always, you know, add that on, okay, because you know who I am. But this is deliberately added on through the book of Ruth, when we know full well who she is and where she's come from. Why? Because it's saying something that God's covenant eventually will be extended to the nations. Now, the rabbis had a great struggle with this, because in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3, it says, no Moabite can enter the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. So they didn't understand this. How do we get this girl coming right in, and more than that, being the great-grandmother of the great King David? 4 generations on, they puzzled over this. Some of them said, well, Deuteronomy 23:3, it doesn't apply to women, only applies to men, which clearly it doesn't. But it's simply saying that always, always mercy can triumph over judgments. Mercy can triumph. And you get these little windows of mercy mitigating some of the severity in the Old Covenant. We saw it with the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, and you see it again and again. Secondly, it will show us the importance of the extended family. And we'll look at the kinsman redeemer in a minute, very, very central to this book. And why I say this is important is because we live in a day of the nuclear family. And this book says you can't get on, you can't survive without an extended family. That's what this book is all about. You can't survive without an extended family. And so, what's our extended family? The church. The church. God's family. So even the widow and the orphan can now come and shelter under the Lord's wings. Thirdly, it's going to give us the genealogy of David, which you do not have in 1 Samuel. You know he's the son of Jesse, but you don't know where the family of Jesse came from. And so this is going to give us the background to the great Davidic king. We're going to find it in this little book. Fourthly, it's going to demonstrate the providence of God in turning tragedy into triumph. In a situation of famine, illness, poverty, leaving their land because things were so bad, sons dying, husband dying, everything going wrong, but we're going to find it behind it all, the hand of God is at work. Now, no dreams in this book, no angelic visitations like you had in the book of Judges with Gideon, no voices from heaven, no prophets, but God is working. And so sometimes in our lives we can go through a period, doesn't seem to be very dramatic. We say, Lord, no visions, no prophets, no dreams, nothing dramatic, but God is at work. God is at work silently, lovingly, in the midst of hardship, suffering, and pain. God is at work. That's the message. The book of Judges is very dramatic. The book of Ruth, it's so quiet, you wonder, is anything going on? But something of great significance is happening. Number five is to show how we move as the people of God from famine to fruitfulness. That's what this book is all about. And so you remember it's going to start in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, or Ephathra, which means fruitfulness, but there is no bread. There's no seed for sowing. We've lost seed. There's famine in the land. And the whole progression of this book is going to start where there is no seed for sowing. They're moving out of the land. Okay, chapter 1 to chapter 2, when suddenly there's a harvest going on. They don't fully have the harvest, but they can begin to glean. They're moving back from famine into fruitfulness. But we're going to see the culmination in chapter 4, if you would turn there. Chapter 4 and verse 12, or we'll start in verse 11. We're going to see this is the reason for this book, that God wants to get seed back again. And verse 11, this is when Boaz is in the gates, and all the people who were in the gates and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, this widower, this daughter of famine, like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, Jacob's wives. And may you achieve wealth in the house of bread and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar," and her story is very similar to Ruth's, "bore to Judah through the seed," through the seed which the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so you see, God is after a harvest, not of bread, not of barley, okay, but his great seed, which will be as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore, a great number before the throne from every kindred, tribe, and nation. This is going to be the kingdom of David, which will never end. And so in a situation of famine, God is going to move us to a situation of fruitfulness, far beyond our daily bread. We're looking at seed that will produce barley. God is looking at seed which will produce a harvest in the earth. Number 6, as a window on ordinary life in Israel under God's covenant. In the book of Judges, we saw life as it should not be. In the book of Ruth, we're going to find life as it should be. And that's one of the reasons why I really like this little book. And I'll just give you one or two examples here. If you look in 2:4, chapter 2 and verse 4, this is so nice. "I would to God that when you went to work on Monday morning, this is what would happen." Chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and his workers were in the field. And he says to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they all say to him, 'And may the Lord bless you.'" What a way to begin the day. What a way to begin today. When you walk into the office and you say, "May the Lord bless you." And the whole office choruses back, "Yes, and the Lord be with you as well." Isn't it a lovely picture? This is life as it should be. And this is what was happening. And then notice the way 2:12 and 4:11, it was just natural. It was just natural to bless people. Not in an artificial, religious way. And so when Boaz discovers Ruth, what she's been doing, he says, he pronounces spontaneously, he says, "May the Lord reward you and your work. And may your wages be full from the Lord your God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge." And he just blesses her, just spontaneous. Okay, he's just an employer, and he's found a poor girl in the field. And just natural to pronounce blessing on her. And then, as we mentioned, the sense of sexual restraint and purity, that he wakes up in the middle of the night and finds this girl at his feet who wants to marry him, but he won't abuse her physically, because he's a righteous man, won't abuse her physically. And so you get these lovely little hints in the book, little vignettes of ordinary life, ordinary people living God's way. A couple of other things while we have the book. It's to teach us that a righteous life will impact our great-great-grandchildren. And so we find in this book, of course, that Ruth and Boaz become the grandparents of David. We know that already. The great-grandparents of David. David will never forget his Gentile roots. Never forgets them. And this may or may not be of interest to you, but this is quite stunning about David. Listen to this. I won't give you all the references. I probably will in the handouts. David commended his parents to the care of the king of Moab. We've got a connection here. You remember when he was being hounded by Saul? He sent his parents to the king of Moab. Why? Because his great-great-grandmother was a Moabite. His bodyguards included foreigners, David's bodyguards, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Do you remember them in 2 Samuel? He lived for a time in Gath, which was a Gentile city. He attached to himself a man like Uriah, who was a Hittite, part of David's army. He deposited the ark in the house of a Gittite. Okay, not an Israelite. You remember when it was coming back from the land of the Philistines. And at the time of Absalom's rebellion, when David had to flee from the land, he was given provisions from an Ammonite. And so you could go on and on, because this man understands that the fullness of the Davidic kingdom will be for the Gentiles, because he has in himself Gentile roots, not only with Ruth, but also with Rahab, which we'll see in a moment. And then Solomon is impacted by his great-great-grandfather, because when he builds the temple, there will be two great pillars in the temple. You remember? Two kind of main pillars in the temple. And one of them will be called Boaz, because he's never forgotten. And so what we do, you see, if we have either spiritual or natural children, the way we live will impact five generations when we are long, long gone. You see, the impact of a godly life, it ripples on down the generations. Three other things, to illustrate God's concern for justice, because in Israel, Leviticus 25:25, if you were poor and had to sell your field, you either got it back at the Jubilee, or a relative had to buy it back for you as soon as possible, before the Jubilee. And you see, usually, great inherited wealth, is tied up with property ownership, estate management, control of land. I think I said before that my history professor used to say that every war in history has been fought over territory, because you get land and you get everything that goes with it. Everything in its mineral deposits, its gold, its silver, its people, its natural resources. You get everything. You get everything. And so God said, you're not going to get everything. Every man is going to sit under his vineyard. Okay? Is every man's going to have his own little allotments, so that there's going to be justice in the land. And if you do have to sell it, you've got to get it back. And this is an example, the book of Ruth, of a family that went into poverty, and through the great economy of the kindness of God, they got it all back. That's how God wants it. He doesn't want the poor getting poorer and the rich getting richer. He doesn't want that. He wants justice in the land. Ninthly, to show his love for the poor. And you'll remember in Leviticus 19, Leviticus 23, and Deuteronomy 24, if you were a farmer, oh, we're one down, I think. Where are we? Here we go. We've got two pieces of paper on here. That's the problem. That's because we've been up all night, okay? If you were a farmer, you couldn't harvest your whole field. Remember, you had to leave the edges for the poor. Couldn't harvest your whole field. And if when you gathered all the sheaves at the end of the day, You forgot a few in the corner of the field. You couldn't go back to get them. Had to leave them there. So that there was provision for the poor. And this is illustrated in this book with Ruth, who is fed. Ruth and Naomi are fed from God's economy for the poor. So a little object lesson. Number 10, to show the value in God's eyes of every marriage and each individual in the family. This is very, very important. To show the value in God's eyes of every marriage and each individual in the family. And we'll have an example here of what we call Levirate marriage, which was not only in Israel, it's in other nations as well. And the word Levirate from Leva means brother-in-law. And how this worked, I need Matt, you come up here, okay, for a minute, and I'll illustrate how the Levirate marriage works. Basically, okay, he is married, okay, here's my brother, okay, he's married, I'm married, okay, and here's my wife, you're married, and there's your wife, okay, and I die. Okay, here's my wife. What happens to my wife? Okay, sorry about this, Matt. You've got to take her into your household, and you've got to give her children. And what's even worse, the first child is named Ray Mayhew, okay, not Matt Tim, okay, yeah, well that's a raw deal, isn't it? Got to bring this woman in and sustain her, and then when he gets a child, he's got to name him after his brother. Why? Because no man's forgotten before God. Every individual is important. And what a wonderful thing, the husband, it says that his name be not blotted out, because every individual has significance before God. And the wife, she gets security, and she gets children. She gets what was lost through the kindness or of the brother or another close relative. Okay, so there's a little loophole here, Matt, if you really need it. Okay, you can go and find, as happened in the book, another close relative. And that was the value of the Levirate marriage. Two other things. To show that nothing happens by chance. I mentioned this in chapter 2 and verse 4. It says that now Ruth goes out into the field, and she chanced to glean in the field of Boaz. The whole story hinges on that, and she didn't chance at all. God led her, but that's how it happens, isn't it? You think, you know what happened today? Amazing. Well, not amazing at all, because the God of all circumstances was with her. And the word is only used one other time, and that's in Ecclesiastes 2:14. And here, in the book of Ruth, everyone knows who's reading it. This is not a chance. This is the fulcrum around which the whole book hinges. And then finally, it's a picture of life lived under the Lord's wings. Seven times in the Old Testament, the Lord's wings are mentioned. All of them are in the Psalms. All of them are in the Psalms, except the one in the book of Ruth, where Boaz says, "May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge." You come to seek refuge under the wings of the Lord. And this is an example, this book, of life lived under the Lord's wings. Do an outline of the book of Ruth, which is a very, very simple outline. Okay, here we go. It's simply like this. In chapter 1, I'll show you this in a moment. In chapter 1, God takes the initiative. Okay, because he puts it into their hearts to return from the land of Moab, and puts it into the heart of Ruth, even though she's discouraged by her mother-in-law, puts it into her heart, no, you've got to go, you've got to go. And so God is taking the initiative. In chapter 2, In chapter 2, Ruth takes the initiative to go and glean in the fields. It's a humiliating thing to do for a girl, very humiliating. But she takes the initiative because she's a woman of excellence. In chapter 3, Naomi takes the initiative to arrange the marriage, rather curious arrangements, to arrange for Ruth to take her Livorite rights. And in chapter 4, Boaz takes the initiative to redeem the field of Elimelech and Ruth. And so there's a very simple outline of the book. You need to lay on the floor to see it, but here we are. Chapter 1, God takes the initiative. Chapter 2, Ruth takes the initiative. Chapter 3, Naomi takes the initiative to place Ruth in a position to claim her rights. And in chapter 4, Boaz takes the initiative to redeem the field of Elimelech and Ruth. But the interesting and the fascinating thing is, you see, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz could have taken no initiative unless God took the first initiative. And we'll find a word that comes 12 times in chapter 1. Now, you may not spot it in your English Bible, but the Hebrew word shub, or return, comes 12 times. Let me show you where they are. Turn with me to chapter 1, and I'll point out the references to the word return, which is again a key to the book. It's a key to the book. If we're to move from a situation of barrenness and unfruitfulness and famine and apostasy into God's purposes in the Davidic kingdom being established, fruitfulness for the nations, okay, we've got to line up with stage 1, and we'll find Book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might shub, return, from the land of Moab. Verse 7, so she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return, shub, to the land of Judah. The middle of verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go and return. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, we will surely return with you. Verse 11, but Naomi said, return, my daughters. Verse 12, return, my daughters. Verse 15, then she said to Ruth, behold, your sister-in-law has returned back to her people and her gods. Return, shub, after your sister-in-law. Verse 16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return back from following you. And her fivefold commitment, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. That's the depth of her commitment to return with her mother-in-law. Verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord has returned me empty. Same word. Verse 22, the 11th time, so Naomi returned with Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned 12th time from the land of Moab. Now the interesting thing is, this is the Hebrew word for repents. The same word. In a situation of decadence like the judges, he's going to get hold of a family who are going to know they've got to return to their inheritance. Yeah, they've made a mistake. They've made a mistake. They've gone to the land of Moab. They've got out of the flow. But now they're going to return. They're going to repent. They're going to get back into a position. They can't do very much humanly. They can't create harvest. They can't create marriages. They can't procreate children. They can't bring in the kingdom. But what they can do is get back to where they should be. And if they'll do that, God will do the rest. If they'll do that, God will put the pieces together. And so the story begins by God put it into their hearts that they would repent, that they would return 12 times. It's a key to the book. And if we will simply do that, we can't do the rest. We can't turn this nation around. We can't end violence, homicide, teen pregnancies. But we as the people of God can get back and stand on the ground where we should be standing. We can repent, and then God can do all the rest that we can't do. And so that's the little outline to the book. The next thing we need to do is we just need to look at one or two of the customs in the book of Ruth. And we've mentioned the Levirate marriage. We've mentioned that, so I won't mention it again. But then what we've got to see is the pivotal point of this book is going to be the kinsman redeemer. That's, if you miss this, you miss everything about the book. And the little word goel is used, the goel. And he is the kinsman. He is the kinsman. And you'll find, and I'll show you here, the word kinsman, goel. Okay, we won't mention the marriage again. I'll put this up a little bit. The word goel comes 21 times in this book. 21 times. Plus another cognate noun to redeem 2 times. Now this is just a little short book. And this word is going to come 21 times in the book. And again, I will give you all these references on your handouts. As a participle, it's going to come 9 times. 9 times. Let me give you a few examples from chapter 4. And as a verb, and again, you won't catch this in the English Bible, but it's the same word, the goel, as a verb, which simply means kinsmaning, it's going to come 12 times. Going to come 12 times. Let me show you a few of them in chapter 4. They're all over the book, peppered everywhere. Chapter 4, verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the goel was coming, the close relative, the kinsman. Verse 3, then he said to the kinsman, to the goel, etc. Verse 8, so the kinsman said to Boaz. Verse 6, and the closest relative, the kinsman said, so on and so forth. And then if we use the verb, again I'll just take them from chapter 4, verse 4, so I thought to inform you, saying, goel it, kinsman it, redeem it, before those who are sitting here, and before the elders of my people. If you will goel it, goel it. If you'll kinsman it, kinsman it. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, that I might know, for there is no one else but you to goel it, to kinsman it, to redeem it. And I am after you. And he said, I will kinsman it. I will redeem it. I will goel it. And these words are peppered through the whole book. And they are the key to the whole book, which we'll see in a moment. Now, in fulfilling your obligation as a kinsman, now note these, because we'll see who our great kinsman is, of course, in just a moment. But if you were a kinsman, you had an obligation to redeem a relative from slavery. And so Jesus will be our great kinsman, the firstborn among many brethren, because he's going to redeem us from slavery. So if you had a close relative who was so poor that he sold himself as a slave, you bought him back. Secondly, you would have to redeem his inheritance. And so Jesus, our great Redeemer, is going to give us the inheritance that we lost in Adam through our sin. Thirdly, you would have to redeem his honor. And you know we have this little phrase, and we saw it in the book of Deuteronomy, that if a homicide was committed, there were no policemen in Israel, and so you stood in for your relative who was killed as a temporary law enforcement officer. And in your English Bible it will say you become the avenger of blood. Do you remember that phrase? The avenger of blood. It's exactly the same word. The kinsman of blood. The goal of blood. And you redeemed your relative's honor because he had been dishonored. And so Jesus will come again as our great redeemer of blood. We're not without guilt. We're the guilty one. But he's going to come and by his blood redeem us as our great redeemer of blood. And then, as we see in the book of Ruth, you had to redeem a relative's widow. And I've given you all the references there. And so where is this all going? Now we have this word goal peppered through the whole book, 21 times plus two other cognate nouns. What's it saying? It's saying that the kingdom of David is coming in, and David will have a great son, David's greatest son, and he will be called, in the New Testament, Romans 8:29, the firstborn among many brethren. And it will be argued in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, you see, had to become just like us. Okay, just like us. He had to take on flesh and blood, just like us. Why? So he could be our goal, our redeemer, our closest brother. If he will take on that position by incarnation, he can reverse all the devastation that we lost through sin, rebellion, apostasy. And this will all be modeled for us in the book of Ruth, which is laying the foundation for the Davidic kingdom. And we will find the son of David steps on stage in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and now he is the great redeemer, the great kinsman, the one who has the right, because he shares our flesh and blood, that's what's argued in the book of Hebrews, because he shares our flesh and blood, he's a true brother, and he has the legal right to redeem us back. And this foundation is being laid in this tiny book of four chapters here. The next custom we need to look at is this little story where Ruth creeps into the threshing floor and uncovers the feet of Boaz and lays down at his feet. She probably uncovered his feet so he would get cold or something. In fact, it may indicate in the Hebrew that she kind of uncovered the bottom of his robe, you know, so that in the night you used your robe as a blanket, of course, you know, in Israel. So something would wake him up, and when he wakes up, whoops, there's a woman at his feet. But this is he understands this entirely. She's taking the position of a supplicant, and she is asking, would you fulfill your role as a kinsman, as a goal? He understands that immediately when he sees her there. It's interesting that he says, she says to him, and it might be worth looking at the verse, chapter 3, verse 9, when he wakes up, he finds a woman lying at his feet, and he says, "Who are you?" And she answers, "I am Ruth, your maid." So he understands now the family connection. "Spread your mantle over your maid, for you are a goel. You are a close relative." And if you jot down Ezekiel 16:8, you'll find an example of marriage described as spreading the mantle. And so he understood entirely what Ruth was saying. This wasn't some sort of promiscuity taking place in the middle of the night. This was had dignity about it. It had a cultural contents. She was supplicating at his feet, saying, "Now, spread your mantle over me." And he understood. She was asking that he would fulfill the role of a goal. And then notice what he says, and this is the hint that he was older, verse 10. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown your last kindness in asking that he spread the mantle to be better than the first, leaving Moab and coming to a foreign land, by not going after young men, whether they be poor or rich," because you see she was fulfilling the family obligation to find the kinsman who could redeem back what had been lost in the family, not just going after an attractive, rich young man. And so he says, "You're a woman of excellence," in verse 11. But it's interesting here that when he says when she says verse 9, "Spread your mantle over me," that is the word wings. "Spread your wings over me," which had come in chapter 2, where Boaz says to her, "May you be blessed," 2:12, "May you be blessed by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've taken refuge." And now she says, "Spread your wings over me." It's rather beautiful, isn't it? And so you see, in coming under the Lord's wings, we come under the wings of his people as well, and under the wings of his redemption and of his covenant. And we have a little hint in the text here. In fact, down in verse 14, "So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize one another," in other words, while it was still dark. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Because according to the Mishnah, if you had physical sexual relationships with the woman who stood in the Levirate position, you couldn't marry her. So it's not that there was a hint that anything had gone wrong, but he was so committed now to this relationship, he didn't want anybody to see, in case they might accuse him of taking advantage of the woman, and he would be disqualified from fulfilling his Levirate responsibilities. And you'll find that in the Mishnah, which is interesting, and speaking of their desire to maintain sexual purity. And then lastly, by way of background, the casting of the sandal. You remember the next morning in the gates when the elders met to make the transaction, the man who was the closest relative who said, "I can't redeem it," he had to take his sandal off, which we don't normally do. When you buy a house, you don't normally go into the attorney's office and take off your shoe. But of course it had symbolic significance. Psalm 60 and verse 8, God says, "Over Edom I will cast my sandal." It means he will take possession. Joshua chapter 1, "Every place that the sole of your sandal will tread." And so this was a way in giving away the sandal of giving away his rights, of giving away his rights. Some concluding remarks. The symbolism in the book. Number one, God desires to redeem all outcasts to himself. And so here you have a girl who is an outcast. She has no property. She can be given no dowry. She can have no normal rights as a stranger now in Israel. But God desires to redeem all outcasts to himself, even a Moabite who should have been excluded from the congregation of the Lord, to the 10th generation. Number two, Jesus by incarnation, as I've said, will become our kinsman, our goel, the firstborn among many brethren, so he has the legal rights to redeem his brothers and sisters. Number three, if we're to enter the covenant, Ruth's words must become our words, and you've often heard these used in a marriage, but they're not primarily words for a marriage, they're words for entering into a covenant. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And in fact, when it says, you needn't turn there, in 1:14, it says that Ruth, she cleaved to her mother-in-law. And that's the word in Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father, mother, cleave to his wife. It's the same word here in Ruth 1:14. Fourthly, on the cross, Jesus was uncovered for us. Because, of course, Boaz is on the threshing floor, and the temple will be built, the temple where the great sacrifices would be offered day and night. The temple will be built, you remember, on a threshing floor. 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. The temple was built on the threshing floor of Arana. And so we have some symbolism here. Boaz is being uncovered on the threshing floor. Jesus will be uncovered on God's great altar, God's great threshing floor of the cross, where he will be threshed for our sins, uncovered for our sins. Number five, Jesus throws his mantle over us and takes us for his bride. Of course, that's what we are, the bride of Christ. He was uncovered that we might be clothed in his righteousness. And in Ezekiel 16:8, we find God throwing his mantle over Israel, saying, I will marry you. God throws his mantle over Israel. And of course, Jesus is throwing his mantle over us and taking us for his bride. Number six, if you're going to get the bride, this was the problem with the closest relative, if you're going to get the bride, you've got to get the land that goes with the bride. And so Jesus comes not just to get a bride, but to redeem the whole land back to God. And of course, in Hebrew, the word land and the word earth are the same. That's why it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. New Testament, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Because the words are used interchangeably in Hebrew. So again, we have a little hint here. It's not just a bride, but it's coming for the redemption of the whole cosmos. That all things, you remember it says in Colossians, that all things will be headed up in him. All things headed up in him. And lastly, Rahab, you remember Rahab from which city? Jericho. Rahab, a Canaanite, and Ruth, a Moabite, will hint that the Davidic kingdom will eventually embrace not just Jews, but Gentiles, Moabites and Ammonites and Germans and Malaysians and Brazilians. And Rahab, of course, was the mother of Boaz. And so we've got these Gentile proselytes peppered into the genealogy of David, which is why David understood the Davidic kingdom. And he was not afraid to bring Gentiles into positions of prominence in his court and in his army, because he understood that the kingdom eventually would be for the blessing of the Gentiles when it came fully and finally. And we are finished.